Good morning all. A couple of weeks ago, I watched a film. There's obviously nothing else on the telly when I watch this film, called We Bought a Zoo. Anybody seen it? Okay, lots of you. It's actually based on a true story. And it tells the story of a widowed father of two children who was having huge problems with his 13-year-old son, who after the death of his mother was so constantly disruptive at school that eventually he had to be expelled. And it was at this stage, probably when the father had had enough, that he decided to move away to find a quiet, peaceful place to make a new start for his family and to try to capture something of the happiness they had before his wife died. And the quiet, peaceful place he found turned out to be a zoo, you know, the title of the film, which his 7-year-old daughter absolutely loved, but his son hated and vented all his pent-up rage at his father. But that became a breakthrough moment because the father himself, for the first time, yelled back at the son that he too was suffering and he was broken by the loss of their mother. And I think that film came to mind when I was reading the very familiar story of Doubting Thomas. As we heard, the son in the film had become antisocial and obnoxious because he had been robbed of his mother, whom he clearly worshipped and obstinately refused to let anything console him. And I was thinking of that, and I was wondering if Thomas was going through something similar over the loss of Jesus, whom he clearly loved. And when the grief of such magnitude touches us, it's natural to feel dejected and inconsolable. When Thomas left the room that day, the atmosphere he left would have been one of great sadness, a sense that everything that put all the dreams in had gone wrong. And that's how he expected to find it when he returned, only to find that it was buzzing with joy. It didn't move him though. Thomas is unmoved by that. And for a full 8 days, he obstinately refuses to believe them, demanding incontrovertible proof. When he's given that by Jesus himself, he immediately, without a further hint of doubt, goes to the opposite extreme, making what's probably the most uncompromising act of faith in Christ in the whole Bible. My Lord and my God. We can look at Thomas and wonder why he was unmoved by the enthusiasm of his fellow apostles. Surely he must have realized that something had happened to change their attitude. But it's also worth remembering that when the women came running from the tomb to say that they had seen the risen Lord, none of the apostles believed them. Only when they saw for themselves did they believe. So I think that when Jesus said what he said to Thomas, he was addressing all of them, reminding them of how privileged they were to see and hear what many longed to see and hear, but never saw or heard it. And then by adding, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, he's also reminding them that they are not to glory in their privileged position over the people that they will soon go out to serve. What they'll need for this mission is faith, humility, awareness of their limitations, and complete reliance on him. And I think it's fair to say that the apostles got that message because they attributed everything that they did, all the success they had and everything, to the power of the Holy Spirit. So for example, when Peter and John were dragged before the high priest, the Sanhedrin, and the leaders of the people, as Jesus had been, you know, a few weeks before, to explain how they had cured a crippled man, they proclaimed it was by the name of Jesus, and by no other name could this have happened, and fearlessly refused to obey their command to stop preaching in his name. With the result, as it said in that reading there, that so many signs and wonders were worked by them that people came from all the towns nearby, laid their sick on beds and mats out in the streets in the hope that just the shadow of Peter might fall across them as he passed by and bring healing. And all of them were cured, it says. Now, here's the thing. With that kind of adulation, it would have been very easy for Peter to have started a personality cult. Lots of religious leaders do that if they get a following. And when that happens, inevitably, the message gets blurred. For example, the name of Jesus is often used by charismatic preachers in our own time to proclaim a gospel of prosperity, which usually makes the preachers themselves very prosperous and very rich in the process. Others may not deliberately set out to put themselves at the centre, but do so by default, by relying on their own strengths rather than on the power of Christ. The acid test of authenticity in a Christian community is to be seen in that first reading from the Acts of the Apostles, where we see that after the resurrection, the faith of those who did not see Jesus rise, yet believed in the preaching of the apostles, begins to bear fruit almost straight away. It's a rather idealized picture, as you know, but it does show the essential, and I would say indispensable, elements for every Christian parish. So, for example, you have union of hearts, the faithful all met by common consent, a place to meet in the portico of Solomon every Sunday, welcome, the people are all loud in their praise, missionary witness, the numbers who came to believe in the Lord increase steadily, care of the sick, as we saw earlier. You could say it was the first Catholic parish. Now, some of these elements are very alive in our own parish, and others we need to work on, especially missionary witness. But all of us, not just religious leaders, are called to be witnesses to Christ and the truth, to plant and water the seeds of faith. And we can do it if we are determined to be involved. And one way to be involved, of course, is to maybe come and have a look at Divine Renovation that day in Manchester, put on the bulletin, and there is a sheet at the back to sign up. The other is to be aware of what's going in the church under Pope Francis at the moment, what we call the synodal process. Pope Francis has inaugurated this, which values every Christian, every Catholic's view and suggestions for moving away from the centralization of authority, the old model of the church, if you like, to a symphony, you might say, of cooperation and life through the working of the Holy Spirit. And as we move into this new phase in the life of the church, let us all remember the call that Jesus is alive and is present to us through his Holy Spirit, the sacraments, his word, and whenever we meet together in his name, as he was to the apostles on that first Easter day. And only he can give the growth. All we need to do is have complete faith and trust in whatever and wherever his Holy Spirit is leading us, and never ever be afraid when the opportunity arises to speak in the name of Jesus.